Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Thanks for joining us for the 37th episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. I'm Andrea Schwartz, and as usual, Mark Rushdoony and Martin Salbretti are joining me for this discussion. This discussion will focus on a January 1976 essay by Chalcedon's founder, R.J. Rushdoony, entitled Disposable Man or Dominion Man. So I'm going to start off with some simple definitions in terms of what do we mean by disposable and what do we mean by dominion. So disposable, it's an adjective, and it means subject to disposal, free to be used or employed as occasion may require. That's from Noah Webster's 1828. Dominion is a term we're more familiar with. Dominion implies and asserts government and the right of governing. And of course, we're familiar with the dominion mandate that was given to Adam, reiterated to Noah, and then, of course, given in the Great Commission. So, Mark, let's start with you. Your dad began this essay with the observation that in our day, the struggle to command history is intense. In what way do you think the terms disposable as opposed to dominion factor into this?
Well, man has to come up with an explanation of himself. And if he doesn't accept God's explanation of who he is and what his responsibilities are, if he doesn't accept God's explanation of things as they stand, then he's going to create some other explanation. We call it worldview. And everybody works under a de facto worldview. He works under his suppositions of what is real. And if we don't accept God's explanation, then we have to create a scenario, an explanation of who we are, why we exist, if there's a reason for our existence, and therefore what that means for ourselves. And our thought and our actions will therefore correspond in some degree to what our assumptions are about reality.
So how does this factor in with whether the orientation is disposable? Give me an example of what a disposable view of man would be like.
A disposable view of man is that man is largely irrelevant, that man is just a speck in the material cosmos, and that he has no ultimate meaning. In fact, the modern worldview, it's consistent with its claim to believe in evolution, would have to insist that there can be no meaning, there can be no truth, there can be no absolute. So man has no function because there is no function. We are just a manifestation of physical properties at some point in a long chain of things. But ultimately, the modern worldview of Charles Darwin, which long precedes Darwin because it really goes back to the ancient view that the world, the cosmos came out of chaos, means there is no meaning. And therefore, nothing in our lives has any meaning, which means why not live a meaningless life? Why assume that there is truth? Why assume that there are absolutes? Why assume that we have to somehow comport ourselves to an ultimate reality if we don't believe there is such a reality? Your life is basically meaningless in an evolutionary worldview. And that's why many people today are living a life that is pointless, that has no direction and no meaning other than perhaps a personal desire to some sort of a temporary sense of fulfillment. And so modern man is living out the implications of his worldview. And Christianity offers a very different worldview because it posits a God with values, order, meaning, and that man has a problem and he needs to comport himself to meaning as defined by God. And God gives us a means to that through regeneration.
Okay. So, Martin, in the past couple of years, we have seen evidence of the ruling class, the ruling elite, viewing mankind as disposable. When during the last 3 years with the pandemic, it was, you can't go to work, you can't leave your house, you must wear a mask, you have to get this injection. But we could expand it further, you know, not dealing with homelessness, not dealing with the fentanyl crisis. Do you think that these are really good examples of disposable man?
They are examples of it. I don't think, like you said, that they exhaust the historic notion that there's always been a doctrine of cannon fodder, that the masses were for the use of the elites, for the those who are commanding history. People either are made to be conquered and be coerced to comply and conform to the master plan, whatever that might be, if it's Egypt's or Assyria's or Babylon's, all the way up to Rome, and then to all the various fiefdoms today that assert similar power. Man has to be disposable because otherwise, when we try to remake man, we would suddenly find ourselves that we have to be respectful of individual rights, for example, for each individual human. And at that point, we're saying, well, no, human freedom, which would involve respect for man, has to be off the table because the state's prerogatives take priority. And because they take priority, man must be disposable. Because the intent is to command history, which was part of your first question to Mark, man wants to command history, but that means that a lot of things have to end up on the dustbin of history because man is at war with himself as to how do we command history and who gets to do that. Who commands history? Who decides? Is it Alexander the Great who's going to decide what the world's going to be shaped like? Is it the Roman Caesars? Is it some future Antichrist that some Christians believe in? Or is it God who determines history? Now, when man determines history, man becomes disposable in the process. Because every time he tries to create a legacy, that legacy can be destroyed. We even see it today when legacies are being tossed, and when statues are being pulled down, because now they're politically incorrect. And so those people who were revered back in the day are not. Now they are going to melt those statues down and do something else with them. But unwittingly, they're kind of proving God's point because God's going to melt down a lot of things and do something else with them too. He's going to convert everything to his kingdom. The kingdom of God absorbs all the other alien kingdoms and consumes them and makes them part of itself, assimilates them, and they become part of the kingdom of God. So their meaning is restored. But disposable man has got this fundamental problem, is that man loses himself. Once you talk about the notion of disposable man, we've already said that we've actually demoted man. We have depersonalized man, if you will. We've made him useless. In fact, we are going to be measured by how useful we are to the state. For example, and you get social credit points now they're talking about. You know, it used to be part of comedy science fiction just 5 years ago, and now it's a reality. Oh, my bank account got closed because they didn't like my Facebook posts, because the doctrine is going to start taking control. I think what Dr. Rastuni brought to the table is there's an antithesis between two directions to take: preserving permanence of the existing system or changing it. And both of these approaches to say we're interested in preserving it because perhaps our power is preserved as a result, or we want to change it because we don't like it. We want to make it something else. So change is important. He says these two different dynamics that are pushed into history by different sectors of Christendom, or not Christendom, but of humanity, they are dead ends. Both of them, when they're put together as the only goal, to change things or only to preserve things, each of these is a dead end, and both of those end up in the dustbin of history always. He says only the Christian actually knows that change and permanence have a unity, just like the one in the many problem that Dr. Rastuni talks about. There is a harmony between those two things that pushes the kingdom of God forward, because the kingdom of God is not yet realized, but it is to be realized, so there'll be change. But whatever the things that are erected on the kingdom of God, on God's word, that will remain. their works will follow them, as Revelation 14 informs us, right? There will not be disposable man if your works follow you all the way into eternity. That has staying power, and only the Christian can affirm that. But all of humanistic doctrines and models, their works do not follow them. They are always subject to being crushed underfoot by the next dictator who says, okay, I'm going to wipe everything out. I'm going to actually remove people's images from photographs like Stalin did. All of a sudden, you became disposable at that point in time. And maybe your podcast will be removed and obliterated even from the Wayback Machine so that nobody can find it anymore, because man wants to shape things and command history. And I think Orwell made this point, because dictatorial thinking requires that people not know their past, because if they have a past that has a meaning, then they're going to want to adopt that and perhaps pursue it into the future, as Christendom does. So the big enemy of humanism is always going to be Christianity, because we bring meaning to the table. They try to evacuate the world of meaning and simply make the state the be-all and end-all, the apex of value and authority, whereas we put God there instead, as he rightfully belongs and should be in our hearts and our minds and our actions. And that's what the big difference is going to be. So one of these positions is going to have staying power, and that's dominion man. When he walks in terms of what God requires, God honors that, because there's a covenant there that God will keep. When man operates in terms of what he wishes to do on his own volition, there is no covenant relationship there. He's acting outside the covenant, and therefore acting outside the realm of blessing and acting outside of the realm of permanence, because whatsoever thing the Lord hath not planted shall be rooted up, as the Lord informs us. And that's the problem with being a disposable man. You can inflict that upon yourself simply because you're selfish. In other words, he who tries to gain his life loses it. He who tries to gain permanence will lose that. He who tries to make change ultimate will lose even that, because the next level of change is going to suddenly come back and bite you. Here's an example, right? Radical feminists make all this tremendous traction for themselves in our culture. Aha, we have the change we want. Until the more rapidly developing transgender people come back and say, oh, you're a bunch of TERFs. You're trans-exclusionary radical feminists, and now we're going to attack you. So the beast consumes itself as a result, because when change moves that quickly, today's good change is tomorrow's bad change. Mm-hmm. And you don't have any of the solidity that Christianity gives you with an unchanging eternal word, moral imperatives of God that are fixed and therefore not subject to human whims and whimsy. And right. That's a big difference. You can trust God, you cannot trust man.
Right. So in the essay, Martin, Dr. Rush Juni points out that if you don't embrace permanence and change from a biblical perspective, peoples and nations become irrelevant. Do you think that what he meant was kind of what you just said, that feminism, for example, was prominent, but now feminism wanes because it doesn't have an answer to the next thing that's consistent with the worldview? What do you think he meant by the irrelevancy of people and nations?
Well, if you want to make permanence the goal, then you're going to have to then freeze your culture into the current shape it is. And when other cultures around you then have technological advances, say, and cultural advances, you're left in the lurch. You're made irrelevant because the world moved on from your position of trying to freeze time, to bring eternity into history, as Rush Juni calls it elsewhere. And when you do that, you make yourself irrelevant, because now there's no forward advance. The notion of dominion has been cut off at its knees. When you go the other direction, if you say, I'm going to make change ultimate, then that means the only thing really is important is having a freshly lit Molotov cocktail to throw into the works, a monkey wrench, to change things up, to blow things up and to say, out with the old, in with the new, and the newer the better. That means that whatever the past innovations where they had any value, those are torn up to part two. Radical change essentially throws out previous progress. So what are you building on? You're basically tearing everything down, trying to build up again, tearing it down again. So there's no forward progress there either. So you're either going to have to freeze progress or destroy forward progress, with these two directions being treated as ultimates by each side. Now, Dr. Rush Juni makes another interesting point that I think is fascinating. He says, of the two systems, the one that will actually have a dynamic appeal, especially to the young, is change, because that at least means we do something. We don't just sit and preserve the status quo, we actually are act. And there's something in our dominion nature that wants us to at least to act. Even if it's destructive action, it's seen as a purging effect, if you will. It's even been called that by folks like Lenin and others. They're doing something good, at least by humanist definition. So that is the part of the problem, is why the revolutionary spirit continues to live and appeal to the young in particular. They don't like the idea of preserving something that they see needs to be improved. And so any improvement is better than none, as far as they can tell. And therefore they are, so what I would say, vulnerable to the demagogues who say, my way is the way for the future.
Yes.
These changes are necessary. So the revolutionary spirit is fueled, because then change at least looks like it's dynamic and has that appeal that we can do something. Even if it's something bad, we're not going to sit on our hands. So whether you have the quietistic spirit or revolutionary spirit tends to dominate young folks, older folks saying, I don't want to lose everything I have, my nest egg, my pension, my reputation. So they tend to want to tamp down on all that zeal from the young. Only in the Christian faith is the zeal of the young directed in godly ways and godly channels that are actually productive and actually build the future. In humanism, you have, again, that radical component, and evolution, as Mark pointed out, is a key element of it. They have no sense of meaning, and it's very hard to get a life off the ground without meaning, because the motivation is not there, except perhaps to say, if there is no meaning, I might as well tear everything down, burn it all. And so cynicism then dominates the culture, and we're getting that way because of our lack of faith in the state. The state is showing that it's not to be relied upon. It's showing its true colors, in other words, as an agent of a pretended change. I mean, wasn't that even a campaign slogan for Mr. Obama? Change. It didn't matter what the kind of change it was change. And therefore, he was promoting that side of it. The young of the country followed that Pied Piper. But what kind of change was there? History's not going to look back kindly on all these attempts to make change, when what really should have been happened is faithfulness to God's covenant, and then the blessings would flow. But instead we say, well, that's the one solution we do not want, is God's solution. So instead, we'll simply lurch from crisis to crisis. And that's what Dr. Rushdie says cultures will do when they either settle for permanence or for change, as opposed to the biblical notion of the harmony of the two in terms of the kingdom of God advancing forward in history.
I would just add to what Martin said, that he commented about the appeal of change to young people because there was some sort of dynamic to it. One of the reasons why change appeals to the modern man is actually a very ancient one that was revived by Charles Darwin, and that is the belief in our origins in chaos. And Darwin revived this ancient idea, and the ancient idea was that the cosmos had come out of chaos, and periodically you would have celebrations like Saturnalia, where they would return intentionally to chaos for a brief period of time, because they said that was a dynamic that regenerated society and its institutions. They believed in destruction and that some good could come out of chaos. Well, Darwin said the same thing. He said, biologically, anything that does not change, that is therefore not evolving, therefore it will not be capable of survival. And we have adopted an evolutionary view, not just biologically, but we've adopted an evolutionary view of society, of law, of culture. And so modern society will look at what we are doing, and they say, well, Christianity is old. It is based upon ideas that are thousands of years old. It's stagnant. And if we stick with these Christian values and Christian traditions, we are not evolving forward. Darwin assumed positive development. He talked about evolution, never devolution. Right. And so the assumption is that chaos is regenerative. So when we look at our world today, we say some things just don't make sense. How could they do this? Why are they destroying? For instance, not too long ago, people were destroying Seattle, Portland, other cities, and authorities were very hesitant to interfere. Why culturally are we do we see value in destruction, value in chaos, values in things that we normally would say don't make any sense whatsoever. It's because of this belief that that chaos is actually regenerative. We have a very different worldview than modern man. And so modern man actually believes any change is positive. The Christian says, well, a lot of change is not. A lot of change is actually degenerative. And so we have a standard, and that's why we stand for something called reconstruction, something positive. We're moving forward. Personally, we believe in sanctification, a personal growth in grace and development. And so why do we believe change, and what type of change do we believe in is very different depending upon our worldviews.
And of course, one of the problems with biological evolution as put forward in Darwinian theory is that disposable creatures are intrinsic to it. It's a part of the model, is that millions and millions of creatures will die in order to move evolution forward. That progress, therefore, is at a huge cost. Yeah, the fossil records allegedly being testifying to it. When you apply evolutionary ideas, as for example, Hitler and Stalin and Lenin have done, all of a sudden men become very disposable in order to move the piece across the chessboard. We're willing to break the eggs to make the omelet, as Lenin put it. And that makes man disposable at another level. One man, when we say man should take control of man, means command history, that always becomes one man needs to take control of another man. And that means that's that man being controlled is the disposable element. And someone made a decision to make him disposable. And the doctrine of evolution justifies that, because so much is disposable. And you cannot really justify where value would come from in an evolutionary system, because the component parts have no value. It's a blind process operating according to Darwinian theory, which we reject anyway. We understand the value of the human as made in the image of God. And that's why that old idea, as Mark called it, actually is the idea that will command history ultimately, when Reconstruction is applied properly and we take it seriously as peoples of the world that are made in God's image. But it's important to see that if you're not going to be dominion man, if you're not going to use God's methods and God's covenants as the tools to move forward, then you're likely to become the disposable man and irrelevant to history and end up on the dustbin of history as well. History is loaded with that on the human level, by the same token that Darwinian evolution is loaded with the dustbin of history of alleged millions of years of death and mistakes, evolutionary mistakes. They're willing to make the mistakes when it comes to political things. They say, oh, I guess we shouldn't have passed out that particular medication at that time. I guess people didn't like it that we infected all these folks with syphilis to test it out. Things on this order. Well, things come to light unless you say you can't look at these records for another 90 years. And therefore, man becomes disposable. The very fact that such cynical people will say you cannot see the records for this vaccine testing for 75 years is indicative that they treat us as disposable. That massive cynicism simply means that the experts determine what information is parceled out to us. And dominion man, in contrast, would be the one actually dynamically taking charge over the medical enterprise and saying, this is what God requires. This is how it needs to be moving forward. And we need to present an alternative to the disposable one. We want to treat everyone as a human being that has value, as opposed to the disposable man that modern medicine seems to think they're dealing with. The Hippocratic Oath is meaningless today already, has been since at least 1973 and before, and now we're seeing the implications of this deterioration. And it's welcomed by those who have an evolutionary mindset, because they believe all progress is heading towards some kind of goal that they believe in, because that's the faith that substitutes for the true faith in God. They have to have faith in something, so instead of God, it's themselves, or it's the idea of man. And it's, though it's a dead end, they're willing to continue on that road to that dead end.
Right. Mark, how does relativism as an orientation to life fit into this discussion?
Well, if a relativism believes that there are no absolutes and there is no meaning, all is relative. And if all is relative, then
There's nothing real. There's nothing true. There's nothing good. There's nothing righteous. There's no standard of permanence by which we measure our own actions or our own views. And therefore, what course of action is left if you believe in a relativistic world? There is no meaning, and therefore there's no purpose to your actions. In fact, there's no real purpose to your existence. You can create some sort of a scenario about what happens to you after death, but if you believe in a total relevance, there's no point to change, and there's certainly no point to try to work towards what we call progress. Progress is very much a Christian idea, and our modern conception of progress is very much controlled by the Christian idea of that man is regenerated and man has to move forward personally socially and culturally. The Eastern cultures, Asia particularly, was crippled because of its relativistic religious philosophies, which came to dominate it. China pioneered in some technologies, but when they turned to relativism, progress, development, technology became irrelevant. There was no point to it. There was no meaning, no purpose to anything.
Interesting point that Dr. Rushdoony makes about relativism, and this is in a slightly different context, but the actual process is the same. This, as we adopt multiple moralities and multiple religions, and they're all treated as options for everybody, he says, as meaning disintegrates during this process, this erosion of meaning, then things like morality end up becoming shifted to an emphasis on power, to depersonalized power. There's something depersonalizing about relativism. Basically, for all its claim of protecting people's opinions, it means that no opinion actually is important, and therefore that's depersonalizing. And when you depersonalize a culture, then what elevates up is simply raw power. And then that starts to take a center stage for the cultures for which relativism has been asserted. It also means that power, therefore, can force meaning by coercion, compulsion, conformity. So this path to relativism is not a neutral one. It has consequences. And one of the ones is that it allows raw power to gain ascendancy over the people. They find themselves that though now that they don't have a common community of meaning and what is valuable to them, all of a sudden someone else will supply that in terms of the power state. And that has been the history of the 20th century written in large red bloody letters at this point in time. Power has ascended the throne, and relativism is one of those handmaidens of power that made that possible. Only when the Christian community rallies are we able to say, okay, these walls that are built to protect and preserve the sacred deposit that God has given us, as Paul calls it when he talks to Timothy, then that beachhead stays put, and it can, when we can work from it and extend outward ideas that have longevity that will change the course of history, like the king's heart being in the, as the water courses in the hands of God. Same thing here. So relativism actually is a very weak position to hold, and because it's weak, then power then dominates the cultures that adopt it.
Okay. Mark, so anybody who is listening to this was either born in the 20th century or the 21st century. And the expression, you know, does a fish know he's wet? I don't know that a lot of people are aware of their humanistic thinking. Do you think that it would be wise for us all to examine areas in our life where we look at others as disposable? And how does that figure into or factor into loving our enemies?
Well, scripture says we're man who was created in the image of God. And therefore, there is an attitude which we must have towards other men, that they are of value, important. And we can't have contempt for man. non-Christian thinking often leads to a contempt of people, even in the name sometimes of humanity. I've heard a lot about humanity and the lofty goals of humanism in my lifetime, and look where it's brought us in the last 69 years of my life. Our culture is degenerating. It's not getting better. It's not getting a friendly. The age of Aquarius, you know, misfired somewhere along the line. And so our view of man, Christianity has always held a high view of man. The gospel goes out to the unbeliever. The gospel is to be preached to the unbeliever. The goal of the Christian should be to bring the unbeliever within the fold of God to help him understand ultimate reality. And that ultimate reality is that he was created in the image of God, and there is redemption and there is purpose to life. And he can find himself in that through restoration to God. And that's what the gospel does. And therefore, there's a very different attitude that Christianity has. Christianity sometimes is often mischaracterized as being oppressive to man and hateful to man, always telling man he's a sinner. Well, that's his problem. If a man really has a problem, he needs to know about it. Andrea, you once told me this years ago. You may not even remember you saying that, but it was a memorable statement. You said that you came from an Italian family, and that in an Italian family, if your feet smelled, you knew about it, because there were always people who were willing to tell you, your feet stink. And I always remembered that, and that's really the kind of honesty that Christianity has to have. Yes, you are a sinner, but that means that you need to address that reality and live in terms of that reality. And there's a way that we live in terms of that reality, and that problem is resolved. And so Christianity has a very positive message of redemption and restoration, and then growth in grace. Whereas the world's answers always lead to the degradation and misuse of men.
We can add that there's actually specifics in scripture about this. Both testaments speak about the necessity to give your enemy water if he's thirsty, and do good unto him. The laws about if you find your enemy's ox wandering off, you are to return it to your enemy. That this suddenly creates community where there wasn't a community before, but animosity and hostility. The things that God requires us to do can mend the fences, if you will. And that though it works on a small level, that's God's way of working to begin with. So you turn your enemies into your friends and God's friends. And if they don't, well, then we have conscience burning on them, the coals heaped on their heads, as Proverbs calls it, for failing to properly respond to a human kindness heading their direction. So that ought to be the model for the Christian, since Jesus exemplified it. The law of God requires it, and the law of God prioritizes human community by making us reach out and do good for our enemies so that they don't stay enemies. But even if they do, you are still required to do what God requires for them. This is part of the no respect of persons part. Not only is it judicial, but also should be related to this. You should be freely given to those that you love and care for, and also assisting your enemies. And it's amazing what can be done when people reach across the aisle. Unfortunately, in today's system of culture, especially in social media, immediate lacerating attacks are coin of the realm and common. And of course, people are blocking each other left and right as a consequence of this. So community is being busted up at the ground level because folks do not apply what scripture requires. And therefore, there is no community. Where Christians observe these rules, community is strengthened, and it creates again, like I said earlier, a beachhead for moving out into culture and being relevant to culture. When you do these things, you become relevant even to your enemies. Even their enemies will praise them, as scripture says, when we do the right things.
So, Martin, do you think that we've been conditioned as we view history, whether it's recent history or ancient history, to either fall into the category of we want to preserve, like people want to go back to the 50s, or why are you changing it? This is what we've always done. How would you help someone ascertain the difference between correct permanence, correct change, as opposed to incorrect permanence, incorrect change?
Well, it's pretty simple. I think even the Westminster Standards talk about a want of conformity to the law of God. In other words, if it doesn't conform to what God's law requires, it needs to change, because it is erected then as an affront to the Lord God, and he will not let it stand because it insults him. It violates his law. Now, he might grant you 70 years of violating a law like he did 490 years for Israel, breaking the land Sabbath, and then he lowers the boom. But he does finally lower the boom. So we must recognize that when we're trained to look at these things and conditioned, we're not getting the full picture, especially if we're being taught by humanistic professors about history. They're going to give us a package that's going to favor their specific ideas about political science. In fact, there's a fascinating point made. Nothing seems to get away from the politics. Politics invades every realm. Folks probably know about this show that had been on, that George R.R. Martin wrote, was about the dragons and stuff like that. And I can't even remember the title of it, but it was and of course, probably people screaming at their podcasts and screams, it's such and so. He wrote that, was Fire and Ice, was his original novel, and it was turned into an HBO series that apparently had a lot of pornographic scenes in it as well, which apparently didn't hurt its appeal to humanists. But what's interesting is that he wanted to know, he raised a question about Tolkien. He says, what was Aragorn's tax policy? You see, even Aragorn, the king, you know, the Lord in the Lord of the Rings, he's not even going to be able to hide from the demand of a 21st century author to expose what his tax policy is, which is significant because it means that we're going to take our values and impose them on somebody else into a culture, in a fictional culture in this case, the Tolkien's world that he had built. But that shows us that's exactly what's going to happen. Everything's going to have to comply with the current priorities of modern humanistic man, and they're always premised on agendas and programs that promote humanism. And that's why Aragorn must expose his tax policy, or else he's suspect and not to be trusted as a good king, because he needs to have inflicted progressive taxation on his realm. Otherwise, nothing. So that's why when Christians talk about the things that we want to prioritize, like, for example, the poor tithe in scripture, that actually has something to say about tax policy. It means that God already had a program in place. God's law was not deficient in respect to how we deal with poverty in our culture. We can abolish poverty God's way if we follow God's rules. Instead, we use man's rules. We wage a war on poverty at 4 to 5 times the price and make the problem worse rather than solving it. And that's because modern man is a lot like Judas. Judas wanted to sell the spikenard, take the 300 pence and give it to the poor, except that was his cover story. The real fact is, according to John 12:6, is that he said it's not because he cared for the poor, but because he was the person who bore the bag that contained all the funds for the disciples, and he was a thief and stole from it. So that's what happens nowadays, is that modern folks that pretend a interest in the poor, in other words, we don't want them to be disposable, actually treat them as disposable, because that money simply supports a massive bureaucracy, and the poor get only a fraction of that in a way that doesn't even help them.
Right. In Santa Clara County, which is where I live, a number of different churches with a number of different, you might say, doctrinal positions have come together, and once a month, I guess it's every week, but once a month, they go ahead and they gather up homeless people, invite them to come to a meal, have fellowship with them, share the gospel and such. And it may not seem like a lot, because there's a lot of homelessness in our area and other places, but wouldn't you say that that's an example of being dominion oriented, as opposed to, well, they're sick or they're homeless or whatever, we'd be better off without them?
Well, you're treating them at the personal level. You're respecting, if you will, their value as an image bearer of God. And people respond when they're treated at a personal level as opposed to an impersonal level. Now, sometimes there's a reason why they want to be treated impersonally. Some folks said, I don't want to have Christian charity. I demand my welfare check from the government. So they want to deal with the institution because they're very, very proud and don't want to say thank you, don't want to show gratitude for assistance, for a leg up and a hand, helping hand. They'd rather say no to that so that they can say, but I am owed this by the state. And so consequently, some folks actually bring the personal element onto themselves. They want to be dealt with institutionally so they don't have to themselves say that word thank you, which implies a personal relationship between a giver and a recipient some form of benevolence. When the state is gives a benevolence, it's something that's auto-deposited in your account, supposedly, so long as those accounts don't run dry up at the Federal Reserve. And consequently, you don't get it. But what the churches are doing in Santa Clara County is the proper thing, is to treat people like people, to be personal in the outreach to them. I don't like the word winsome because it oftentimes deteriorates into something that where we're not actually being helpful to them in every way that we can, because we want to use the gospel of nice as opposed to the entirety of the word of God, bring it to bear in a situation that might have difficulties that need attention and can't be winked at. But there's some benefit to at least that initial approach and building from there. But building from there so that we can, in fact, as they say, speak into someone's life and say, here's some issues from scripture that you may want to consider that might put your feet on a more solid basis moving forward, as opposed to being afraid to say and say, well, I might insult them if I say that. Well, if you build that personal relationship, that bridge, then that you sometimes you can earn the right to speak, if you will. Sure. And it won't be treated as some kind of attack upon them, but rather as an extension of that helping hand. The Proverbs 31 woman, there's a description that she extends her hands to the poor. And I think that's exactly what we should all be doing the biblical way, which also entails responsibilities on our part, but also responsibilities on the part of the poor. And as a consequence, they cannot simply squander the money either. So we have to have that personal dimension so that responsibility is affirmed on both sides of the transaction. I think that's a key. When you personalize things, responsibility is back on the table. If you depersonalize things and you either say, well, that's not important, what's important is permanence or change, then human responsibility is not what's important. What's important becomes human conformity to the models that Dr. Ashton is talking about in this article. You know, people either say, well, you're going to be loyal to the existing status quo at all costs, or you're going to be a member of our revolutionary clique to tear it all up down, but responsibility is not really part of the package, because in either case, are you actually responsible to other people, because you're not applying God's law to them, which would then entail a responsible relationship. There's a famous phrase, I think it's famous, I hope you can make it famous. Dr. Rashtoni says that Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man, but the law of God is the mediator between man and men. We always have to have a mediated relationship between other men. And that's why man can never be disposable in the Christian view. But what the state seeks to have, and a lot of people want to have, is an unmediated relationship where it's a raw, I am going to do something to you. You are at my control. You will do what I say, as opposed to what God's law being the mediator and saying, this is what you can and cannot do, should and should not do, must and must not do with respect to your fellow man. God sets those boundaries and limits, and that shapes a culture that will thrive and have a future, will have a legacy, will not end up on the dustbin of history. There's plenty that did end up in the dustbin of history, Tyre, Babylon, you can have a whole list of them that collapsed, and God seems to have a sense of humor about how he did it. If you read the prophets like Zechariah 9, the first 8 verses of it, it shows how Tyre, the richest island in the world, was leveled by Alexander the Great. He made them irrelevant, even though they were very proud, and they basically thumbed the nose at him and said, aha, you can't get to us. We're, you know, hundreds of yards out in the ocean. How are you going to get your siege engines up to our walls? And he found a way. He took old Tyre, scraped it, and created what's called a mole into the ocean, so he could finally, after months of construction, move the siege engines up, tear the place apart, and level it. So things will be leveled that are not in conformity to God's word. It's just simply the way that it works. And if we're not going to live in God's universe, we'll find that life's going to be very, very difficult across the board.
Right. So, Mark, I've taught the idea that the Dominion mandate applies to all of us. But, you know, we do have an authority structure, and we have that authority structure in family. We have that authority structure in the church and in the civil government. But I've heard people actually express concern. What do you mean that, like, man is directly under God? What would the world look like if everybody was dominion oriented? Because I don't think people can separate the idea of domination being something that we're all somewhat used to. We know the figures in history that came out and decided they were going to dominate others. What would a society look like where everyone was exercising dominion in Jesus' name according to the law of God? How would it be different?
Well, you said it there at the end. You said according to the law of God, and that's basically your answer. Because dominion means serving God as he demands to be served, doing the work that is put before us in the context of obedience to God. Because we have a problem. Our problem is sin. Therefore, we have to recognize that we are sinners. If we do things our own way and choose to serve God in our own way, we're going to go astray, and our sin is going to end up dominating our thought and actions. And so what we need to do is self-consciously obey God. God has given us standards, and we have to assume that this is the means by which God wants us to serve him and to exercise that dominion. People do think of dominion as domination. It's not our personal domination. It's our subjection to doing things God's way. And God's way is going to work. And God's way is actually going to be the benign way, the pleasant way. And it's when men fight against doing things God's way that problems emerge. And when God gives us his standards, his requirements, bucking that is basically just a form of lawlessness. And so when we talk about Christian Reconstruction, essential to that is God's law. Theonomy can't really be separated from Christian Reconstruction, because trying to reconstruct anything, trying to exercise dominion in God's name by not obeying God is a form of humanism. And things are going to come crashing down. And let's face it, Christians have done a lot that they thought was advancing the kingdom of God, and it's all come large, and much has come largely to naught, because it really was just a man's idea.
So if you're going to, somebody says, okay, so maybe I have viewed, and, you know, probably so, man is disposable, having this orientation. How would you say, okay, the person says, I want to change. I want to do something different. What are the initial steps they should take?
Understand who they are and understand who God is. And then really we have to study God's law for one thing. How should I be viewing my vocation? How should I be viewing my family? It's being willing to rethink things in terms of God's word, rather than perhaps just cultural norms or our own personal views, because we can have opinion on all sorts of things, but the gold standard is what God says is true. When we were talking earlier about some things are permanent and some things are changed, what is permanent, that is God, God's truth, God's word, is the context around which we can exercise change. Because when we see what is true, what is perfect because it is of God, then we say, well, this is what's wrong with me, this is what's wrong with the world. Then we can steer a course to saying, I want to go in terms of God's truth rather than convention or some other idea of what a norm should be. So God's word gives us truth. It gives us the norm. And that norm is sometimes hard for us to realize because we're sinners. So sometimes sin is a much more appealing avenue to us than conformity
to God. And sometimes our culture itself resists very strongly the norms of God in favor of its own. So there's a constant struggle, and it's never, it's often not an easy course to follow because we're sinners.
Well, it came to mind is, for example, cars. Who would want to drive a car? I mean, we ride horses. That's how we do things, or we take trains. And yet the development of the car wasn't contrary to God's word. It wasn't contrary to the permanence, or listening to the Bible on a recording as opposed to reading it from a scroll, as opposed to reading it from a book. What you're saying is, if you know God's word, then you can make the necessary adaptations on, well, this isn't sinful. I can listen to God's word on a recording, and I haven't devalued it because I'm not reading it out of a book.
Yes, and we need to just expand. When it comes to God's word, God's law, my dad wrote Institutes Biblical Law. I believe it was first published in 1973. The church in the West is still largely debating whether we have to obey the law. We haven't really taken the steps to try to say, well, how can we better obey God? What would our culture, what would our politics look like? What would our law look like? And so we're not really ready to address the issue, the real issue of the law, because we're still on baby step one, debating amongst ourselves whether do we really have to obey this or not. And so I think we're really in the early stages of taking back our culture. We're just still talking about it conceptually at this point. And what it looks like is hard to say. It's a lot of little steps. No one person is going to create a new Christendom. No one local church body is going to do it. They can make strides in their community, as we can make strides in our family, our relations, our vocations, and we can move in the right direction. But ultimately, the advance of the kingdom of God is not our orchestrating it or understanding exactly how it looks, because we don't know what the future is going to look like, much less how we're going to get there. And so the key is that we're looking in the right place and looking to God's law for ultimate truth in the direction of what we should look like, our families should look like, our communities, our churches, and our society should look like. That's where we start.
You know, we tend to discount small things and decentralization, but that seems to be the way that God wants to work. He casts leaven into three whole measures of meal so that it's distributed throughout the leaven. But by the power of it, ultimately, the whole lump is leavened. Old Israel had this wonderful benefit coming out from the age of Moses, that God's appeared as a single column of fire and smoke, the pillar that would move around and guide them where they're going. But there was only one of them. It wasn't two or three or four. But what's interesting is that when we get to the description of the age to come, the era that we're living in and how it's going to end up, Isaiah 4 depicts it as over every single dwelling place in Zion shall be a column of smoke. In other words, instead of having one, we have millions of columns of smoke over each household. There's a tremendous decentralization. So instead of thinking in terms of a centralized state power, we suddenly see that the kingdom of God is a very decentralized element. Every man under his own vine and fig tree, we keep saying that. And that's a big change. And one of the other transforming things is that they shall neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the knowledge of the Lord shall be as full as the waters cover the sea. So that's a big change too. But that notion of decentralization is big, because most people say, well, what should I do? And we explain these things. They say, well, that's just me here. How about who should I vote for, and who should I do this and that for? And I said, no. We start here at this level, because this is what God requires, faithfulness in these things. And then the impact of that has a future. If you do all the other things, the political this and that and the other, you'll find that you've invested poorly in God's kingdom, and you've made yourself disposable. You've squandered your resources in areas where it will not do ultimate good, because it wasn't God's way. It wasn't in terms of God's law. It wasn't in terms of God's methods. And because it wasn't in terms of domination, you know, if you keep thinking like the humanists think, then you're going to bring, you're trying to fight God's battle in Saul's armor. And we need to throw Saul's armor out and pick out the five smooth stones, as David did. And it might not take much to knock down a Goliath, but it will take faithfulness. I think this is a theme that Mark always takes up, you know, quite justifiably, that what God calls us to do is to be faithful. And the law of God gives us those areas in which to be faithful in and is specific. And those, that specificity is a benefit to us because we tend to be dense. truth be told, we don't want to have a specific answer to certain questions. We like a vague generality, but God does not leave us in a vague general sense of just do good things. He'll just be specific about how that looks in his law, articulates all the case laws that would then apply for how we then should live, to use Schaeffer's phrase. And so that's the point. It'll be highly decentralized. What we need to do as individuals will be at an individual level. But that is how the kingdom of God's actually going to advance. It's not going to advance with power or might, but rather by God's spirit being poured out on all flesh. It's a very different model. It's the only model that's going to actually last and be here at the last day of history. All other kingdoms will be destroyed, but God's kingdom will remain.
All right. So, Mark, I'll let you have the last word here. Your father would often end a lot of his essays quoting Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it." And he ends this essay basically with the same perspective. He says that dominion man will prevail over disposable man. He's not questioning whether or not that happens. But then he ends the essay with a question. He says, which man are we, disposable or dominion? It would look like we have a choice in this area. This isn't just, well, it's foreordained. If we have ears to hear, then we'll heed this, correct?
Yes, because we know what is permanent and we know what has to be changed, what we need to do. And that work begins in us. And it continues in our families, our communities, our churches. We have a conception of what needs to be done. And so we just have to buckle down and do that hard work. But ultimately, the direction of the kingdom and the timing of the kingdom and its advance is of the Spirit and His power. And as Martin says, that's what I see as you know, critical for Christians to understand is that all we have are called to be is faithful, and the advance of the kingdom is really up to our Lord, and it's going to happen. And if you are assuming that as your worldview, that our Lord is not a cosmic loser, that in fact His kingdom will prevail. And we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Then we live in terms of that. There's this phrase that we, in the New Testament, that's actually a quote from the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. It's actually a quote from, might be Habakkuk. I may be mistaken on there, but it's a quote. And in the Old Testament, in the Authorized Version, the quote is, the just shall live by his faith. It puts that personal pronoun in there. In other words, it's not that we live because we believe in Jesus. It's that we live in terms of our faith. And that's what we're talking about with worldview. We live in terms of our faith. And we leave the ultimate disposition of his kingdom up to God and his timing. God only requires faithfulness of us. He doesn't demand that we institute his kingdom overnight. And very often our conversations are geared around, well, what would have to happen for this to work? And what's that going to look like in the future? And we're so far from there that we have to step back and say, let's just take those baby steps right now, because that's what's ultimately our responsibility.
Very good. All right. Well, I hope we've given people things to think about. This essay is Calcedon Report number 125, and it can be found in the Faith and Action series. And we look forward to you joining us next time.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.